Could we read the first three verses of chapter 2 of the book of Ruth? The first three verses of the chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a field of the a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This truly is a new chapter in the story of Ruth. Naomi and the young Moabitess Ruth have come back again to Naomi's home, and they have settled in. Of course, being widow women with probably no resources whatsoever, they needed to immediately set about the business of providing themselves with the necessities of life. And that is why we find in the verse 2 Ruth saying, Let me go out and glean. Now, the practice in Israel was that the poor were permitted to enter into the fields that were being harvested. And whatever lay in the field, whatever stalks of corn or wheat or barley that lay in the field that had either been overlooked or dropped by the harvesters, they could pick up. They could pick up. Indeed, more than that, the law of God commanded those who reap the fields not to reap right into the corners, but to leave those little patches of grain for the poor, for the widow, for the Ruths and Naomis. And so Ruth says to Naomi, I'm going to go out and do that. Is it all right? It is interesting to notice that she asks a question rather than makes an assertion. If you look there in the verse 2, let me now, she says. There was a good relationship here between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. Of course, it was based upon the daughter-in-law respecting the position of the mother-in-law. She says, Let me now. Do I have your permission to go? Today's society is a very unhappy society, principally because the structures of authority ordained of God are completely ignored. Children ignore the authority of their parents. They consider themselves from the very earliest days their own authority. That's wrong. Adults today, by and large, ignore the structures of authority under which they must live. There's little thought given to those who hold senior positions within the ranks of the family, who hold positions as employers, who hold positions as magistrates, etc., within society. There's little thought given to any of these positions or the authority that goes with them. And that's why society is in chaos. That's why society is in chaos. I was visiting recently, and while during the visiting, the person I was visiting said, Look, here's my first name. Call me by my first name. I said, Look, you're asking me to abandon the practice of a lifetime. And it's not in any way that I don't want to be friendly, but I choke on employing your first name. Not because I don't want to use it, but it's just I was brought up to speak to those who were older than me, who I didn't really know as well as I would know, for instance, those within my own family circle. As a Mr., a Miss, or a Mrs. Never would have spoken to any within my own family circle by any other name other than uncle or aunt. Never would have called them by their first name. It's quite common today. It's old-fashioned to call them uncle. God save us from modern notions. Children need to have these titles attached to the names of those they're addressing to remind them that they hold a senior position over them. Doesn't matter about fashion. Don't adopt fashions that will have a detrimental impact upon your children and their attitude to those who are ordained of God to have authority. Look at this woman, Ruth. Oh, this is just old-fashioned. No, this is biblical. God doesn't report in His Word that which is not proper. Because then He would be passing on to us improper attitudes. Since He tells us that we are to study the lives of godly people recorded in the Scriptures and learn from them. Now, God records the attitude of Ruth because it was a proper attitude. A proper attitude. And so she says to her mother-in-law, "Is it all right for me to go?" I tell you, that's what kept the home sweet. It's giving one another their place. And it's worth thinking about that very thing. So, she goes to glean. I wonder, did they glean in Moab? I doubt it. I think the rules of the harvest set down by God would have been unique to Israel. Unique to Israel. This gracious, kindly, thoughtful attitude to those who are poor. I'm sure it was unique to Israel. And if it was to be found in other countries, then it was because they copied what was being done in Israel. So perhaps Ruth has learned since coming amongst the family of Naomi that this was the law of God, this kindly attitude. Well, she's familiar with it anyway. How she gained that familiarity, I don't know, but she's familiar with it anyway, and she said, "Let me go and glean." So off she goes. And as we noted last week, thus, at the very beginning of her new life in Israel, a special relationship with Boaz begins. And we said that illustrated for us last week that there comes into the life of every true convert a very special person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we set out some truths which I trust were a benefit to you under that heading. Now we're coming a little further today, and we want to look at this man Boaz, with whom Ruth formed this special relationship. I want you to notice that Boaz was a very notable man. As we begin to pick up the information that is given us here in this book about Boaz, and in one or two other references in the New Testament, we begin to notice how remarkable a person he was. And of course, as we glean this information, gather it together, we discover that Boaz was a wonderful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior was indeed a Boaz to us. He was a Boaz to us. Now, the parallels between Boaz and our Savior, I'm sure are many, but I want just particularly to point out three. First of all, I want you to notice that Boaz was a neglected and rejected redeemer. We are told in the verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Within the family circle of Elimelech, there was this mighty man, a kinsman, a family member. I say that he was rejected, he was neglected, because in the time of their need, Elimelech and Naomi, instead of going to Moab in their need and want and emptiness and poverty, they could have gone to this man Boaz and asked for help. That provision is found under the regulations of the law of God. Those within the family who were in need had a claim, on any kinsman who could help them. But it is clear that Elimelech and Naomi didn't approach Boaz for help. Why? Pride, perhaps. Self-confidence, perhaps. I don't know why. But they decided not to go and exercise that privilege, that right, given them under the law of God, whereby they could ask help under very favorable terms from their rich kinsman. But they didn't do that. They went away off into Moab and said, we'll look after ourselves and we'll find a way out of our difficulties ourselves. I noticed, as I thought about this, that in the verse 1 and again in the verse 3, there is a reference to the fact that he was of the family of Elimelech. There's an emphasizing of the link, the family link between Elimelech and Boaz. God wants us to note this. So there was help at hand. They didn't need to go to Moab. They didn't need to forsake the land of Israel. They didn't need to go amongst the pagans. But they chose to do so. They turned their back on the help they could have had, the deliverance they could have had. They turned their back on their kinsman redeemer. And off they went to Moab, and a bitter price they paid for doing such. How many people today starve their souls and perish everlastingly when they were within reach of Jesus Christ? How many do that? How many have links by way of knowledge, by way of family members,
to Christ. How many have been urged in the time of their trial and trouble and affliction to turn to Christ and find in Him their every need supplied? How many have received such counsel? I have no doubt, if I might be so bold as to say this, I have no doubt that someone would have pointed out to Elimelech and to Naomi, what about Boaz? What about Boaz? Did you go to him? Could he not help you? I have no doubt that was said. I have no doubt. You know that here today, if a family were in great need and were having to sell up and emigrate to a foreign land because of the burden, the financial burden and restrictions they were under, there would be someone within the family would say, look, did you try so-and-so? I'm sure he would help you. Did you ask him? Wouldn't they do that? Of course they would. You know they would. That's common. And it would have been done in the days of Naomi and Elimelech as well. I have no doubt that someone pointed out, Boaz, he's your own kinsman. He's related to you. He has the means to help you. Why don't you go to him? But it is clear, for whatever reason, they didn't do that. They turned their back on Boaz. They turned their back on the help they could have received from him. And they headed off to Moab. I tell you, men and women, the parallel is very clear. Maybe there's someone here today. You've been urged to come to Christ. He's the only one can save you. But you've chosen instead to reject him and by your own efforts seek to get to heaven. Well, as the story of Elimelech and Naomi going down to Moab ended in disaster, so it will with you, I tell you. So it will with you. You reject the one that God has appointed to help you in your hour of need, even Jesus Christ, and you'll pay a heavy price. You'll pay a heavy price. He was the neglected, rejected Redeemer. Oh, how like the Savior he was. How like the Savior he was. Now, the second thing I want you to notice about Boaz is that he has a wonderful name. He has a wonderful name. The name Boaz. You know the strange thing about this name Boaz? In the Hebrew, the great Hebrists, the learned men who have studied this language all their lives, can't give you a meaning for that name. They don't know what the name means. And of course, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus. That reminds us of the Lord Jesus. Because there's a mystery about the Savior. There's a mystery about the Savior. There is that which is unknowable about the Savior. If you turn to the book of Judges and the chapter 13, this is a familiar scene. You'll remember this as soon as you see it. It concerns a man called Manoah and his wife, and they were, of course, the parents of Samson. And we read that the wife of Manoah was visited by the angel of the Lord, verse 3 of Judges chapter 3. And she's told that she's going to have a son, and that he was going to be a special son. He was to be a Nazarite, And accordingly, there were certain regulations, certain rituals associated with that, that he would have to observe, and they would have to observe in the early years of Samson. He was going to be a deliverer. In the days of the judges, God raised up judges to deliver Israel from their enemies. And this man, Samson, was going to be a deliverer. Wonderful, wonderful revelation given to this woman who had no children. But God was going to give her this son. Then the woman comes and tells her husband what had happened. And in verse 6 she says, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name." You know, in the presence of God, there's things you don't ask. When there's a sense of God's presence, you're overwhelmed and filled with awe and reverence, and you don't just ask. And so it was with this woman. And we read, "He said unto her, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Verse 7. "And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. He was a good man. He believed in Christian education, might I say. He said, "You tell us how to raise this child, and we'll raise the child by God's ways. We'll not send him to the state school. We'll teach him God's way." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day." And Manoah arose and went with after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do with him?" See? What's the school curriculum by which we may teach this child? How shall we order? How shall we organize the life of this child? That's a good thing, dear parent, to pray. Don't take it on yourself. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret?" A couple of quick observations here. I believe this was the Lord Jesus he was talking to. If it was merely a created angel, when Manoah had said, "Now look, when these things come to pass, we want to make an offering unto you," the angel would have said, "You'll do no such thing. That would be wicked."
But no such opposition was forthcoming, because this was the Lord. Therefore, it was proper for an offering to be made. And he says, "What's your name?" He says, "It's secret. It's secret." That is, it is a name not easily understood or comprehended. Not easily comprehended. Now, you can look out in this world, my friend, a world that has been informed about the Lord Jesus Christ for centuries. Bibles abound throughout the world, and there is set forth God's revelation of Himself. But the world is in ignorance yet. They haven't learned the secret. There is a secret. Now, in the book of Isaiah, a very familiar verse in the chapter 9, this idea of secrecy comes up again. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is a familiar verse, isn't it? Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called..." Wonderful. That word "wonderful" is from the same Hebrew root as secret. The word employed by the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 13. So, there is that which is wonderful, meaning beyond our comprehending, about this person. And that's suggested to us by the fact that this name Boaz, is a name that cannot be given an English interpretation. It's a name in the Hebrew that is just beyond explanation. But then God has given us an explanation of the word Boaz, but not in the Old Testament. You see, the name Boaz appears in two places in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 5, and in Luke chapter 3 and the verse 32. And in both these places, the name of Boaz appears in the chronological list of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Boaz was one of the forebearers of the Savior, his name appears. Now, the Holy Ghost inspired the New Testament. And the Holy Ghost inspired the writers, Matthew and Luke, to write the name Boaz in its Greek form. And when you go to the Greek form of Boaz, you can understand what it means. The learned men can tell us what the Greek form of Boaz means. Now, is that not a marvelous thing? Here in the Old Testament, Boaz is beyond explanation. This name, Boaz. But in the New Testament, where you have given of the Holy Ghost the Greek equivalent, we can understand the meaning. And the meaning of Boaz, according to its Greek form, is very simply, "In him is strength." In him is strength. Now, I say this is wonderful because, you see, in the New Testament, God is revealed to us more wonderfully than he was in the Old Testament.
in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself the form of man and thus revealed God to us. For he was God manifest in flesh. So that which could not be known in the Old Testament is now to be known as a result of the New Testament revelation given us by God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, there's a whole lot of 3:16s in the Bible that are very interesting. This is one of them. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There is a mysteriousness about the Savior. But in the New Testament, there is a revelation of him and through him of God given to us. John chapter 1, the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Don't you see the parallel then? This man Boaz, he had a name, the Hebrew meaning of which is beyond us. It's beyond us. You can look up your lexicon. Your Hebrew lexicon, and you'll find them saying the full meaning of this name is difficult to render. We're not quite sure what the meaning of this name is. That's what the wise men say. But God has given us a record or mention of Boaz in the New Testament, only here his name is inspired of the Holy Ghost and rendered in the Greek. And in the Greek, you can place a meaning on the Greek word for Boaz. In him is strength. And so we find that there is here a wonderful parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only was the neglected, rejected Redeemer, but he was the one with that wonderful name. That wonderful name. He was God manifest in the flesh. And praise God, the Savior's name, it carries the meaning, in him is strength. In him is strength. Oh, what did Elimelech and Naomi need to go down into Moab for? They had a kinsman redeemer in whom was strength. Right by them. And it is clear that such was the disposition of this man Boaz that those 10 years or 12 years previous to this incident with Ruth, he would have helped Elimelech. He would have helped Naomi. It's clear he was a kindly man, a gracious man. But he was never asked. And many will perish in hell, having been brought up under the shadow of the gospel, but they never asked Jesus Christ to save them. What a folly. You boys and girls here today, please, you better ask the Lord Jesus to save you. You've got to ask him to save you. You've got to ask him to save you. One final thing I want to say under this heading. It is to be noted that he was a man of great wealth. It says, the first thing about him, as it were, verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. A mighty man of wealth. The famine hadn't affected Boaz. The famine had driven Elimelech and Naomi out of Judah. But it hadn't affected Boaz, for he was a mighty man of wealth. He was a mighty man of wealth. And he could have saved Naomi and Elimelech from famine if they had only gone to him. Quite literally, men and women, the righteous need never beg bread, because we have a Saviour who is a mighty man of wealth. I'm telling you. The Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you can pray that in the days of plenty or in the days of absolute famine, and God will still answer that prayer, for he's a mighty man of wealth. There's no want with God. Famine doesn't touch God's garners. Famine doesn't enter upon God's harvest fields. He was a mighty man of wealth. How sweet and precious it is to know that when you became a Christian, you became a partaker of the wealth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I'm looking today upon a people who are among the richest in the world. Among the richest in the world. You might have forgotten that. You might have forgotten that. But it's true. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you might enter into his riches. That you might enter into his riches. Look it up. Become familiar with that little passage, my dear friend. I write it out. Frame it. Hang it in a prominent place in your home. And let it ever sustain you. Never forget. Let it wipe from your vocabulary every word of complaint. For you have no basis for complaint. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The riches of God's grace has been made over to you because of your relationship with Christ. You've become a joint heir. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Little did Elimelech and Naomi think that they were entitled to share in the riches of Boaz under the law of God because of the family tie they had, but they never claimed it. Christian,
because of the fact that you're in the family of God. You're born again. You're a child of God. You have a right to claim the riches to meet your every need. Don't be starving and grumbling while all these riches stand by with your name upon them. Our Savior is a mighty man of wealth. Mighty man of wealth. Could we read a few verses from the Psalms and bring our meeting to a close? The Psalm 81. The Psalms invariably contain the words of those who by grace, through faith, have been transported to that place where they're looking upon that which is theirs in Christ. That's what has them excited. That's what has them full of joy. That's what causes the face of the psalmist to shine. He has been enabled to look into that which is his through Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 81, the verse 13, we read, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock. Should I have satisfied thee?" Oh, there's riches there. Why do we embrace poverty when we could embrace such wonders? Turn on over in the Psalms. There's many, many, many portions. We could have filled the whole time for the sermon just reading portions from the Psalms that emphasize this truth. But 147, Psalm 147. You boys and girls, look it up. Psalm 147. We're looking at the verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat." God fills His people. And that gives us grounds for praising, shouting our praises and rejoicing. But those who are blind to this truth, those who have lost track of the account book in which is recorded the riches that are theirs, have grounds for beginning to wonder, did I ever have such riches? But in the Bible, you can read the bank record. Sometimes when we're wondering, I wonder how my account is, we can ring the bank up and say, "Please send me out a statement." And they send you the latest statement. That's God's bank statement. And your name's at the head of it, Christian. And all the riches of heaven is yours. For our Savior is a mighty man of wealth. He's our Boaz. Don't look to the world. Look to Him for your every need supplied. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, Father, bless Thy truth. O God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the mighty to save. Lord, may we not look on the world. May we not look on ourselves with our poverty. But may we look ever on Jesus and so find rest and peace. Bless each one here. Any not saved, O God, please may they seek out Boaz, the heavenly Boaz, even our Lord Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.